Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to Zechariah chapter 10. We are going to try to get through that today. So, Zechariah chapter 10, we'll read the whole chapter eventually here. As Pastor Steve had said, he likes to say, I had heard it now a couple times from him in the last weeks, that a change is as good as a vacation. And that's really, when he had said that, that really crystallized what I had envisioned from the beginning of our summer Sabbath. And when, of course, most Christians think of that word Sabbath, they think of either laziness or legalism, right? I mean, this is kind of what it is the Sabbath is an idea. Some where they say, great, I don't have to do anything. And for others, they make it their business, their work on Sunday, to make sure nobody else does any work on Sunday. And so maybe you've been in circles like that, and maybe you've been burned by the legalists, maybe you're still one of the lazy ones, but Jesus taught us that the Sabbath, the biblical Sabbath, is not a resting from all work. And you can check this out if you want to, the Mark 3, for instance. Jesus tells us that instead the Sabbath is a day which God has made for us to walk with him, which is a picture at the end of our text today, but to do good to others. It is an opportunity to do good. That's what's lawful on the Sabbath, to help others. And this is the kind of work that leaves you refreshed. And I don't know if you're familiar with that. So for instance, maybe you did this. When I was a teenager, talking about the Hebron, I volunteered as a counselor at Camp Patmos. And I was given charge of junior campers. And as you might imagine, that was a test of my sanctification. A whole week, a cabin full of young boys who are just the weirdest creatures on the face of God's green earth. And it was exhausting. And as some of you know from today even, that you come home on Saturday from camp as a counselor and you collapse. You take a nap. But after you get yourself together after camp on that Saturday, and you feel refreshed. And I remember feeling refreshed, not for just a few days, but for months. The kind of experience, the kind of refreshing that I got there from serving God in that way wasn't without work, but it really went to show that a change really was as good as a vacation for me. And yet, to recognize this to be true, there are other ways we'll talk about coming up here as we can work in the summer Sabbath together in fellowship and service. But for that to be true, to be a change, to be a vacation, there must be wisdom. There must be wisdom. To switch the proverb up a little bit, you could say you don't learn anything new from being kicked by a different mule. Maybe you've heard some version of that from Twain, who recycled that from an old proverb himself. But you don't learn anything new from being kicked by a different mule. There must be a design in the change, right? There must be a reason for the change. There must be some greater picture of what's happening in the change, or all you get is no better than stagnation. There's no reason to believe that change is any good. And if you think about it, I won't take you down this rabbit trail, but if you've been exposed to evolutionary theory, you'll realize that this is the insurmountable weakness of it. This is the insurmountable, the hopeless problem with humanism, is that they can't account for the purpose of change. There's no great reason for change. They say, we've evolved, but for what purpose, you say? They say, I don't know, but it's better than before. And we must say, but how do you know? How do we know that this change is any better? How do we know that we'd rather, if, as I learned in the secular school system, that we'd rather go back to our ancestor, the amoeba? He certainly has a much, much easier life, doesn't he? And if he becomes a cyst, he can live for thousands of years, even. So maybe Nietzsche was right, the humanist was right, and maybe being human, the fundamental part is choice and change. But then we have to answer the question, of course, but for what purpose? And what about the people who refuse to choose? Who choose to refuse to choose? Those who won't evolve. And the blessing of change, of course, as we come here today, I hope you know, is that we can find wisdom, and wisdom from God, which is the ability to discern and follow the master plan. That is, whether it be in the summer Sabbath or in our planned ministries, we might call it, that we are doing God's work and we are in his plan. And God has a purpose, you should know, both in work and in rest. There's a purpose in seasons of plenty, as the Apostle Paul says, and seasons of little, scanty. There are purposes of God in seasons of great joy, maybe great harvest, and there are seasons of God in sorrows, and maybe little. There are seasons of formal ministry and informal ministry. And so it is my challenge to you this morning, the start, that that you would pray for the Spirit's leading as to what you might do this summer. What kind of personal ministry you might begin to put together, whether it be in terms of your family, what kind of new things can we do, some different things to teach God's ways, what kind of new things can I do together with you fellow church members, the people of God, and what new things I can conspire to do with my neighbors for the sake of Christ, right? So that this change isn't just change, but is a purposeful blessing, and it can become that refreshing work that I was so talking about and I'm so excited about. I really love the opportunity before us. Now, as you've opened your Bible this morning, you find a picture of Israel that has undergone quite a great change, if we can continue to use that picture. And this change was designed for Israel's good, but because of their lack of wisdom, it was of little use to them. It was a little use to them. Backing up here, as we are already in chapter 10, you'll remember that the people of God have been taken out of their land now we're talking, I can't even think of how many years, 90 years earlier or so, 100 years roughly, by Nebuchadnezzar. He carried off Israel, he scattered the people viciously, and he took them to Babylon as a judgment of God. And for 70 years, they had some change, and it wasn't for good in terms of their experience, but it was for their discipline from God. They might learn to seek him, to obey his commandments, as Deuteronomy teaches. And at the end of the 70 years, to these people's utter delight, Darius overthrows the kingdom of Babylon, and he says, okay, Jews, it is time for you to go back home. All who will go, bless you. I'm going to give you money to rebuild. I'm going to give you all kinds of blessings. Go ahead and reestablish God's temple. And about 50,000 people by this time have left Babylon, and they've planted themselves into Judea, and they've suffered many troubles. And it seems that that change was of little consequence, you might say, to their spiritual state. They had once been, as we saw in our text last week, they'd once been scattered by wicked men of the nations. And as we looked at our text last week, although they had returned home, we see again that they are now scattered at home by wicked men, you might say. And so they are in the same kind of spot as they were before. They hadn't learned what God had meant to train them. It made no difference if these wicked men claimed to love God, or they still were scattering the sheep. Verse 3 tells us, verse 2. And they had not departed from idolatry. And so as we turn, look at verse 1. This is what we considered last week to get a running start. It says, this is the God saying, he says, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the latter rain or the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies, and they tell false dreams that give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish their leaders. Let me pray over God's word as we ask, as he instructs his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, that we can gather here around it, that we possess in our own language a great blessing, a blessing greater than riches, great riches. And so help us now to attend to it, not to be distracted by the thoughts of tomorrow or yesterday or even later today, but that we might focus our minds freshly upon it, and more than this, apply it and obey it. Lord, we pray for your people, that we become strong and faithful, like you describe in this text, and for those who are far off, they be drawn near and made Christ's. So we pray this to his glory, by his Spirit and his power, to our good. We pray in his name, amen. So, Israel had these major changes, as I just pointed out, and yet these changes hadn't rendered them useful to God's blessing and purposes. They had, if you might say again, they had not learned anything from being kicked by a different mule. They were scattered still at home by wicked men. Consider this, their bare circumstances, their simple circumstances, the land, the temple, had not changed their heart condition. They hadn't, just by finishing the temple, become a new people. And so you can say, as they might say, you can take the sheeple out of Babylon, but you can't take the Babylon out of the sheeple. Right? You can't change them by just removing them. So here we see that having land, as they had now, having the temple, having the priesthood, even having the prophets, as they're so called here, the seers here, and even having rulers that are Jewish, All these things would only be arms and legs and hands and feet of a body that would otherwise be dead without a new what? A new heart. A new heart. They would be just ornaments without a new heart. And this is worth considering constantly, Christian. I mean, almost every day if you can, until Jesus returns. Your physical circumstances and even your greatest gifts or talents are the least, don't take this the wrong way, but are the least important elements of blessing from God. Not unimportant, mind you. We're not going to complain of all God's blessings and call them not blessings, as the world does. They're important, but they're the least important in terms of God's blessing, your circumstances are. For instance, it would be better to be a Daniel in Babylon, wouldn't it, than to be, I don't know, an Absalom on David's throne in Jerusalem. Be far better to be David in the lion's den with God than, of course, Absalom on his treacherous throne in unrepentance. This is why John Bunyan would often say, great grace with small gifts is better than great gifts with no grace. Or, as Spurgeon would say, an ounce of heart knowledge is worth more than a ton of head learning. Right, this idea that the most important thing is, of course, the most important thing, and you can have everything else around it and have nothing. As Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world, beloved, but to forfeit your soul, your eternal soul? So this is the rhetorical point of verses 1 through 3. This isn't, he's telling them, of course, to ask for rain, but it's giving us more about their heart condition as we go through it. Israel had everything they needed, of course, except for the most important thing. And so thus God comes and he invites them to do what? To pray. And not just to pray, but to pray for what? The most necessary thing. The most necessary thing. The easiest thing. I mean, just think about this. These people who call themselves his people, but they have not been praying to God for their basic needs. I mean, the irony is so thick, you could cut it with a knife. They were wearing themselves out, we're told. They're trying to get water from idols made of rock, when indeed they are being told to go to the God they know of, the God who was able to bring streams out of a rock in a desert. And this is the God who's saying, I have access to anything you might need. I'm the one who makes the storm clouds, doesn't he say that? That look to the sky, I made that. I can bring you waters at any time I want. And I can bring fall, spring rain, early, late rain, whatever you need. Yet because of these people's foolish shepherds, we saw, their foolish shepherds, the wicked shepherds, they did not turn to God. They continued in those same old ruts and same old ruts. They kept on turning to the same idols. You know what this is like, I'm sure. You think about the idols in your life and how they tempt you just to turn away from faithfulness at the most opportune times. And they were, as Jeremiah described them, this way. They were walking in their father's paths. He says, for my people have committed two evils. Notice this, God speaking. They've committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've rejected true life. They've looked at God and said, no thanks. Now two, and they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This was Israel in Zechariah's day. They had every access to the God of heaven, yet they turned from him and treated him as nothing. Imagine, how tragic. Imagine, we've got a couple spring water companies out here. I don't want to give a commercial for them. I don't have any bias towards them. We just drink the tap water. But just imagine, for instance, this wealthy businessman that owns a bottled water or spring water conglomerate, and you one day find his obituary, and he has died of dehydration, right? Massively wealthy. Servants at his beck and call, a repertoire, a treasure trove, if you could call it, of water, and he dies of dehydration? Man. But this is the ironic picture that we have here of God's people. That they have their beck and call, the God of the universe, and yet they would die for lack of prayer. Call on me. Quit calling out to your stupid idols, and that's what they are. They keep committing this double evil, claiming God while turning to useless idols. Now, who doesn't ask for the basic things in life? When God has shown himself not just able, but willing to fulfill them. Jesus tells us that, the Christians call this so even greater than this, or to be so clear-sighted than this, is that we're not even to worry about the water from heaven, are we? He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on, but seek first my kingdom and or God's kingdom and his righteousness, Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? This is essentially the application of Zechariah 10 and many other texts in the Old Testament. Matthew 6:33 is seek the kingdom and the righteousness. All the rest, if God's going to take care of that, he's going to take care of that. And so we have here this idea that God just won't think about doing it. It's not that he's just able and maybe willing, but he's determined. He's determined, so determined, to meet his people's problems. And so as we step into the role of Israel, not replacing them, but considering them, these things were written down for our instruction, we have to ask ourselves really the question of the hymn writer, and you know these questions. What peace do I often forfeit? What pain do I needlessly bear, all because I will not carry everything to God in prayer? What is it that I go without for not asking of God? And the answer is more than you can imagine, God tells Israel, and he tells us. Do you come to God for blessing? Do you bring a thimble? Some of you don't even know what that is. Do you bring a little solo cup from the bathroom out here just to have enough? And God says, you should bring buckets. You should bring buckets. If you're coming to the God of heaven, the God who made all things, what are you coming this way? You should go out there and dig a reservoir, not just for yourself, but for all your neighbors, if you really believe that God is going to bless you as he promises. And you might think, this guy's overstating his case. This can't be the case. Well, I ask you to look at God's case. I think I can't make it as clear as he does. So starting in verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, those he-goats we talked about, those rams. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the nail, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Now, what does verse 3 tell us? It tells us that God would transform his people from being a scattered and thirsty flock into what? Well, they would be like, he says, he likens them to a war horse, really his war horse, not any war horse, but his war horse. Now, note that this isn't changing the imagery of the whole passage. There are three little touch points in the passage that remind us that God is talking to his people as sheep, because he's presented to us his shepherd, and in Zechariah he'll continue to present his good shepherd who will, one, lay down his life, be pierced in affliction, but then also will take up his life and lead them in conquest and victory. And so note that this isn't telling Israel that they feel like sheep, but they won't be like sheep. He says essentially that when God arrives, they will be like the steed that he rides to fight his own battles. They will be a conduit, if you might, for God's victory. And with the help of the new shepherd, you could call them battle sheep, right? Battle sheep. That's where I get my title from. I think it's such an interesting imagery. But this is what God is painting, a picture of battle sheep. Not battleship, right? Battle sheep. And it becomes clear from verse 4, which is God's promise to provide everything they need. Look at this. There are clear allusions to the Messiah. Now, I'll note that this may refer to just general provisions. That's possible, but I don't think that the way that Zechariah is writing this lets us off the hook in terms of what he's alluding to in the Messiah. He says, from him shall come the cornerstone. The cornerstone, that's probably the most notable one you know. Who's the cornerstone? Of course, I think you do know. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 28:16, he predicts, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or as Peter translates, he shall not be put to shame. He shall not fall over him. And so the idea is the apostles make sure we know throughout the New Testament, Matthew 21, Acts 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, all of these tell us that this is Jesus. Jesus, the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected has now become the chief stone, the rock of stumbling and the rock of offense. And so here we have Jesus, he shall be established by Yahweh, God of armies here. So Christ shall be given. Next image is the nail. Does your Bible say tent peg? If you have an ESV, it might say tent peg. The word is, that's an interpretation, and it's not bad, but the word is just nail or peg. And it could be a tent peg, right? If you think of the imagery of the tent, what does a tent peg do? It secures it. And if it's driven, it's big, it's driven down well, right? It's going to secure your tent from all the affliction of the winds. It's going to stay where it's supposed to be. And if it's one of the ones that comes in the bag with your Coleman tent, it's not going to do anything for you, right? You're just going to have to go chase your tent down. But here, God is establishing, he says, he, Yahweh, will establish the nail. And that's a fine picture if he says tent peg, but it also may be a reference to a messianic image. And we get that, let's see here, Isaiah 22. In verse 23 says, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, meaning a nail in a wall, a peg in a wall. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and they shall hang upon him all the glory. That means the weightiness, right? The word glory of his father's house. Now the man that this is speaking about failed, but the imagery in Isaiah is clear that this goes beyond, as many of Isaiah's pictures do. So in this way, we could say that Christ is the secure nail upon which the glory of God will hang. And of course, quite literally, if you might let me speak this way, that as Christ was pierced through in the hands and the feet, hanging there upon the cross was indeed the most glorious act in all of history, the glory of the house of the King of David. Right? So we have, quite literally, Jesus hung up and his title read without any kind of qualification to the misery of the Jews, the King. Not the so-called king, but the king of the Jews. And there he was, the nail of God, established. From him, next, the battle bow. Now you might say, the battle bow. Jesus, the battle bow? Well, not quite the battle bow himself, but the psalmist uses this language in the royal and messianic psalm, Psalm 45. He says this, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So Christ, it is he who will raise the battle bow. God will establish, Christ will wield the battle bow. As Zechariah 9 says, the chapter earlier, if you remember, he said that Ephraim and Judah together, all of Israel, will become his bow. They'll become his instruments of warfare. That's just repeating the image we just saw, that God will go forth in his people like a battle steed. All right, moving on. And the last image is this idea of establishing every ruler. Your Bible might say every ruler, all of them. Your Bible, if it's a King James, might say every oppressor. All right, this is a really hard sentence to translate, and you have to make some decisions here. Now, it could be oppressor, and that word oppressor in the Hebrew doesn't just refer to evil people. It refers to the kind of ruler, the man with an iron fist, who bends the will of all people by power to accomplish his will. And so in this case, it would mean the almighty ruler, the ultimate ruler, the absolute ruler. It could mean that he could be the fountain or the foundation for every ruler from Judah. We just can't be perfectly sure, to be honest here. But I think if it's going to keep with the theme here of God establishing his shepherd in contrast with verse 3, I think it's very fair that we could take this to establish at least Jesus here. That God promises he's going to set up the cornerstone, he's going to set up the nail, he's going to, or the peg, he's going to set up the battle bow, and here he's going to set up his almighty ruler, or even the house of these rulers of his people. And what's the idea, of course? God is going to judge his shepherds. He's going to come and judge his shepherds, and he's going to bring his new shepherd. The rest of Zechariah's prophecy tells us over and over that although pierced, although afflicted, he will rule, and he will conquer. And he will bring that victory in the midst of God's battle sheep. And these metaphorical sheep, even you and I, beloved, will be so fierce. What does it say that we'll do, his people will do in verse 5? He says, they shall put to shame the riders on horses. All right, this is again, horses. So they're not going to be a horse. This is metaphorical. This is prophetic language. Horses and chariots were in their day, as you may know, technology. This is, I can't think of the name of it now, the great defense company that takes billions and billions of dollars every year from the American people to develop things. But in this sense, these horses were the Abrams tank. Right? They are the Apache helicopters. These are the military prowess of the day, and the idiom here is that God's people, you, by God's strength as his battle sheep, will be so marvelous that you will stand up without a blink at the greatest warfare and tools of warfare of your day. This is the same image we get in chapter 9, where he talks about they will walk down the sling stones. So again, another picture of them walking confidently, almost casually, through the most dangerous of warfare. Now, Christian, it's important to remember and not forget it, or you'll be tempted to the same trouble and scattering as these people, is that God uses what kind of people to establish his kingdom. Read Matthew 5, as he talks about those who are blessed. You'll find it there. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, through the end of the book. Right? God uses whom? The weak, the simple, the poor. You say, huh, that sounds like me. Maybe not all three. Maybe you're poor, maybe you're simple, maybe you're weak. Praise God. And he uses them not just in general, but what does he use them for? To confound the rich, the powerful, and the strong of this world. This is God's operation, not just from Corinthians forward in the New Testament. This is God's operation from the beginning of redemption history, that he uses the younger, as his tool instead of the older. He upsets the wisdom of this world from beginning to end. And so if you belong to God, you have no need to fear the worst things of this world, whatever they might wield against you, whatever technology, whatever threats, whatever slanders, whatever troubles they might claim to bring in your face. The Christian can quite confidently, as they are all over this world today, staring unblinking in the face of their enemies. Moving on, verse 6 through 9. They go around the theme again. Hebrew literature does this all the time. They go around the theme again, but then they expand the picture. So starting in verse 6, it says this: I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no more room for them. So notice this, God would not just empower the people in the land. Right now this word is going forth to Judah, the remnant there. This would be an encouragement to them. Okay, we can do this again. I'm sure as they begin to build the wall, they say, yeah, let's do this in the days to come. God will take care of us, and he does. But here we have this idea that God not only will empower those present, but he's going to gather in his remnant. Do you see this pattern over and over and over through Zechariah? I hope you do. God's not just going to empower those here. He's gathering in those from across the globe. And the image of whistling is potent. And really, the idea is twofold. The first is Ephraim, northern Israel, is going to be gathered. Most of these people are still scattered or in Babylon, in Persia. And so he's going to bring them in, but then he's going to bring everybody in. And this image of whistling, again, is potent. He says, verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. I read a story this week about a man who had a conversation with a nomadic shepherd. And it's an old story. And he was out exploring, and he wanted to talk to this old nomadic shepherd. And so they're having this conversation on this rocky hill, all over this rocky country. And they're talking, and he's asking him questions about his life and his experience. And as they're talking, these sheep just begin to scatter, you know, like first graders, right? As soon as you're not paying attention, parents, yeah, they're gone. You know what it's like. And so these sheep are just gone. They scatter everywhere, out of sight, out of mind. And so they're just talking, and he's having a good conversation, finding out a lot about the shepherd. And then the man begins to look around, the interviewer, and begins to get worried. He doesn't see any sheep. But of course, the shepherd is cool as a cucumber. The conversation ends. He reaches into his coat, if you might call it that, and pulls out just a whistle. And with a few short melodic bursts on that whistle, all of a sudden what happens? Can you imagine? All of these sheep pick up their heads, they turn and they come back. And all gathering in from all the edges of wherever they can find some grass to chew on, these sheep come flocking, quite literally, back to their shepherd. It was beautiful, astounding, rushing back, ready to go wherever he's going to lead them, ready to be under his care and provision as a good shepherd. And so here it is in verses 8 and 9, this image that God will whistle and his people will lift their heads. And more than this, they'll call their children and they will return to the Lord their good shepherd and fill the land. This, the image of Lebanon, the image is image, of course, as we're seeing today, Israel at war with Lebanon. But then also we see that Israel has promised to not just fill Lebanon, but they shall also... Where is it here? Gilead, excuse me, which is Jordan. So they're going to fill Gilead, they're going to fill Lebanon, they're going to come, and the picture here is they're going to overflow the land. Think Zechariah chapter 2. You will not need walls because I'm going to fill the land in an overwhelming way. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the fulfillment of this language is seen very clearly in John chapter 10. There's so much in John chapter 10 we can't see, but I do want to read you a little bit. Jesus is the good shepherd that he calls his people, by name, mind you. And as verse 9 of our text today implies, he gives them life. Doesn't it say they'll take their children and live in return? In verse 9, I think that's what it says. And so here, there's this idea of hearing the call of God and returning to him and living. Listen to Jesus now. This is only a very small part. He says, I assure you, talking to his disciples, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice, and they will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus gave them this illustration, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life. Life, and have it in abundance. So God, here in Zechariah, says that the shepherd of my people will whistle and they will come flooding in and they will find, they'll bring their children, verse 9 says, and they will find life. They will live. What a gift. What a gift. Now, if you've turned to God in Jesus Christ, then he is your good shepherd. And read John 10 to your heart's delight. It is a gift of great encouragement, especially when you're low. Jesus is not surprised by your troubles. He's not overcome by them. He's not held off by any other power. He is present and provisional and in control. And one of the major signs, as he says himself, is that you have turned to him, is that you hear his voice. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Many of you know. But you hear his voice. Where is Jesus' voice? You know, I'd seen a meme a couple years ago that said, I want to hear God speak to me. And the person says, well, read your Bible. And they said, no, out loud. And they said, well, read your Bible out loud then. And it's true. And we believe it's true. We're not just joking on ourselves here, that God's word is God's word, that Jesus is speaking to his people through it. It's living and active. It is able to comfort. It is able to grow. It is able to give you more than you can imagine. And if we had time, I could give you stories. I know many of you saints could give stories upon stories about how God's word has been the power that has been the most amazing thing in all of their life, that nothing else can compare to it. And so this is, as of course, opposed to the false shepherds. And a warning I gave you last week about the latter rain movement, about the new charismatic movements going out. There are many, many movements. Honestly, this is opposed to anyone who comes in a clever guise and says, you can't understand God's word without my insight. Run from people like that. You can't understand God's word without getting this new grid by which you can filter it through. And I can teach it to you. Just, you know, come along with me. You know, those other people are just rubes. Don't go with them. Don't hear Jesus's voice, the plain teaching of Jesus, his plain word to his sheep. And you will be protected and you will live. Because Christ is the center of all revelation. He is the center of God's word. And it is his horn, Revelation itself says, that he will blow the trumpet call and his people will be gathered home. So, what an encouragement as our time goes. But that's just still not enough for God. You might say, that's pretty good, right? We're made powerful, we're made conquerors, we are his battle sheep, right? And also we're going to be gathered back into a fold that is abundant and greater than we could imagine. But God is not done yet. It's not enough to call his people back. It's not enough to make them amazingly powerful spiritually and physically. But we also see that he will also defeat their troubles and their oppressors. So look down at verses 11 and 12. It goes on to say, and notice the change of tense, right? In the earlier he talks six times what he will do, I will, I will, I will. And here there's this change of tense. It says, he shall pass through the sea of troubles. Maybe it says afflictions in your Bible. And strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Now, you might notice there, that's Exodus language, isn't it? Exodus language. The image of striking the waves, the idea of passing through waters, right? We have, of course, the spreading of the Red Sea that Israel might cross on dry ground. We have the spreading of the Jordan River that they might, again, conquest in God's name, passing on dry ground. And it's worth noting that one of the principal miracles, one of the principal works of God in the conquest of the land was spreading the water. If you read the account, I haven't read in ages now, months now, but if you go back to it, we read that the people saw this and they were terrified. They were full of dread, we are told. And that was the beginning of the end of the enemies of Israel, that they cowered before the people of God because he had done this work of spreading the waters. And here God says, again, I will do these kind of works. We must be careful. Some people say, I don't see any water spreading anywhere. This is poetic language, right? One commentator once said that if we're not careful, we could really get ourselves in trouble. You know, imagine someone in the future reading about the fall of the Berlin Wall, and it's described as earth-shaking. And he says, now just imagine some future person who has no other context for history says, wow, it seems that the Berlin Wall was brought down by an earthquake. And some of you older folks will understand that's not true, and you younger folks should know it's not true, right? It's describing the fall of communism in Germany. Yet we must be careful. So God is, in this imagery, he's going to bring his people forward into the world, out of their oppressors, in a miraculous, marvelous ways in which we can't imagine. But he also says that in the midst of that they shall pass through their troubles. They shall depart from Assyria and Egypt, right? And Egypt and Assyria, their scepters and power should be laid low. Just think about that. That God isn't just securing us for a season within a holy cul-de-sac in which he protects us while the world rages along. The Lord is working to overcome the powers of this world. And one day we'll finally do so in the end. So that not only will there be no threat from inside, there will be no threat from outside. And you should praise the Lord for that. Again, what a gift it is. God will take all that away. In verse 12, it's simply an affirmation that he will make them strong in the Lord, that is, and the walk in his name is more than just a colloquialism. It is battle imagery. The scriptures actually end with this kind of imagery, which is the idea of who will go up. And maybe you've heard it. The Hebrew Old Testament ends that way, with the question, who will go up? And it's the idea of who will go and do battle for God's people. The answer is Jesus. Matthew tells us that. It's God's design. But we too shall go up. We shall walk in the might of God's name. What a gift if you're in Christ. So take hope. The future, it's in our midst. The kingdom is in your midst. God is building his kingdom. He's drawing people in. He's gathering his people in from the ends of the earth. And so we should rejoice over that when we see it. We should say, praise God that I am not alone in this, that I should open my eyes if I want to see his blessing. And that if you want to anticipate his blessing, again, get out your buckets. This summer, as we talk about it, go dig a reservoir for your neighbors in Christ. Go, I don't mean literally. go work in big ways in which you're asking God for rain, Zechariah says. You're asking God to fill up all of your expectations here in Christ. And maybe you are. You're stunted. You're oppressed. You feel opposition. Know that this is just a small thing, a trouble which God will bring you through. And as you do so, I'll commit you to Isaiah 43, verse 2. You should know the image of God's advancing kingdom throughout the Bible and in this world is not taking you out of trouble. Did you know this even in verse 11? God's going to pass through things. Listen to Isaiah. He says, when you pass through the waters, what does he say? I'll pluck you out of them? No, he says, I will be with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. What a gift. So if you have trouble, don't be surprised. God doesn't take you out of your trouble. God gives us strength that we might endure our troubles and take us from one weight of glory, one strength of glory to the next. And maybe you're in a hard time. Well, just consider it a promotion. If you're a Christian, a promotion. God has better things for you at the end of this. Wouldn't that be a gift to recognize? And if you don't know Jesus, let me tell you this, that apart from him, there's no hope for any affliction. This is the best life you will ever live. This is all of, and it only gets worse from here on out if you live. You'll get old, you'll get decrepit, life will fade away, your memory will fail, your relationships will fall apart, and what hope is there? None apart from Jesus. Yet we're told that if you come to him, the Son of God who died, as we sang about, on the cross for your sins, he will not only save you from those sins, he'll wash you clean, but he'll give you his own righteousness that you may live forever with God. This is eternal life, that you may know him and he who sent Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and you might live forever with them. What a gift. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would come in your word, delivering some from doubt, delivering some from small expectations, delivering some from tawdry prayer lives. Lord, and still others, that you deliver them once and for all from their sins, from the